chapter 4. Very short chapter. Okay, we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I pray you'd open our eyes and our hearts. I pray that our hearts would desire your words. I pray that you'd help us to understand your words, help us know the history of it and the application of it. Help us to understand the doctrine of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember that this is the largest book in the Bible that has individual chapters. And Isaiah is writing about prophecies about Judah and Jerusalem. And he is addressing this to everybody on earth. And so everybody can look at Israel as the example. And Israel will become the chief of nations. It's not now, but it will be. Now, on chapter 4, it starts off in that day. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, that's always a reference to the second coming of Christ, referring to his millennial kingdom. Okay, so in that day, and then chapter 5, especially verse 13, gives the basic reason why Israel or Judah went into captivity, became subjects under Babylon, then eventually Media Persia. Okay, and any nation that follows the same rotten steps that Israel followed in Judah will experience the same troubles. Okay, America is no different. Okay, in chapter 4, it looks rather odd, that first verse, and of course, this is writing about Judah, and it's writing about the second coming. It says, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Kind of a strange situation. Okay, and basically what's going on, because of so many deaths during the tribulation time period, because so many soldiers and men will die, the population of men especially will be rather small. If you look at the judgments in Revelation, where you have one seal judgment, kills 1/4 of the world population. It appears to be, the men more per se. Now, there's one trumpet judgment says that he kills 1/3 of the men. Okay, and so if you kill 1/4 world population, then if we got 6 billion now, that's 1.5 billion if you count everybody. And then if you go to the trumpet judgment of that, you got 1/3 of the men. And then you've got the blood at the Battle of Armageddon, where it comes up to the horse's bridle, where he's got a 200 million man army. There's going to be dead bodies everywhere. And so the women will outpopulate the men 7-1, I guess. So these women are, notice these are not feminist. See that? They're not feminist because they said, let us be called by thy name. You know, the feminist movement, they think they're real smart. When they get married, they retain their maiden name. They think that's real smart, and that's, you know, giving the power to the women and all that stuff. But where did they get the maiden name? They got it from their dad. They're not going to get away from having a man's name. Now, this is a Bible pattern, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Where it says that he called their name Adam, referring to Adam and Eve. Their name was called Adam. So here the women are saying, okay, we want to get your name, take your name. So this is not promoting polygamy. It's just that they're trying to, they're in their mindset, we want to take our reproach away because of so many men that have died. In verse 2, he repeats that phrase, in that day. Now, this should verify. Often the Bible will not only give one witness about something, give two or three witnesses. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Okay, again, now that should reinforce what I mentioned in verse 1 about in that day, referring to the second coming. Okay, this idea of the branch, okay, the branch referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the word branch is uppercase B on that one. And then I should have some cross-references that run us to the other places where this is found. Okay, this one says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay, this is why you have a family tree, and you research your family roots and stuff like that. Okay, so here's the branch referring to Jesus Christ, uppercase B there. Okay, we read chapter 4, verse 2. It's lowercase B there. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. This one is uppercase. Okay, this one is he's called the righteous branch. This one he's called the king. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Okay, uppercase. And a king shall reign and prosper. So there the Lord Jesus was referred to as a king. In the Zechariah passages over there, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Okay, and then Zechariah 6, verse 12. Okay, 3 verse 8. That one, the entire letter is uppercase. Or the entire word, branch. Now, in the Joshua 3:8, he's referred to as a servant. The branch is a servant. Zechariah 6 verse 12. This one, the entire word is uppercase. And this one says, behold, the man whose name is the branch. So the Lord Jesus was referred to as the branch, as the man, a servant, a king, and then in Isaiah 11, which we read, uppercase, the next verse refers to him with the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the reason why that's interesting is because you have one time the branch referred to Jesus Christ as a servant, branch a man, branch a king, and branch the Lord. Now, that matches the four cherubims in Revelation chapter 4. The four cherubims, in this order, will go a lion, it will go an ox or a cherub, it will go man, it will go God. Okay, or an eagle, I'm sorry, eagle. Okay, where the lion is a picture of the king, that matches the gospel according to Matthew, where he portrays Jesus Christ to be the king of the Jews. Okay, the second cherubim is an ox is a beast of burden, it's a servant. That parallels the gospel according to Mark, where Mark writes about Jesus Christ being a servant, a minister unto man. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then Luke writes about Jesus Christ to be the Son of Man. The cherubim, the third cherub, is with the face of a man. Okay, and that's this other one in Zechariah 6 where he's referred to as the man. And then John portrays, the gospel according to John writes that Jesus Christ is Son of God. That parallels the eagle over there in Revelation 4, and it parallels the king in wherever we read that, Jeremiah chapter 23. Now the amazing thing about that is here you have Isaiah involved, Jeremiah involved, Zechariah. Okay, and those are written around anywhere from 400 to 700 BC. Three different men there in the Old Testament. Okay, then you have John, 100 AD, or about 90 AD. And you got all these guys writing about this. Then you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John around 30 AD. Okay, and then John writes the Gospel of John around 60 AD. And all these guys put all this together, and it's a matching of with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, man cannot write like that. That's not a coincidence. Okay, I don't care if you get 40 doctors and have 40 doctors write a book on medicine or the medical world. Those 40 doctors are going to get differences of opinions throughout their medical book. And here you got 40 authors, and you find these things amazingly in this Bible, and this shows how precise that God had His hand on this book. Okay, Isaiah chapter 4, the branch there, lowercase b, the branch of the Lord. Okay, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious? A glorious kingdom, the glorious of His second coming. Okay, that's referring to His second coming. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. Okay, they're excellent and comely because the ground goes back to pre-flood days, pre the fall of Adam days. Okay, and then it says, for them that are escaped of Israel. So a verse 2 is millennial time period. For them that are escaped of Israel, that's tribulation coming into the millennial time period. So all of these characteristics match perfectly. This is how a person gets sound doctrine. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, again, tribulation, works perfectly, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Okay, holy, holy lands, the holy people of God, the holy children of God. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Okay, the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning, the burning of Armageddon. He comes back as a bright light. Now, the idea of washing away the filth, if you would go to Daniel chapter 9, going with Daniel's 70 weeks. This event, this calendar event, Daniel's 70 weeks, is probably one of the most important prophecies of the Bible. This is a prophecy that the wise men understood. Okay, this is a prophecy that the 69 weeks was completed to the day on Palm Sunday. When the children of Israel on Palm Sunday knew that a Messiah was going to come in Jerusalem on that day, that's when they threw down the palm leaves. That would have been on Sunday. And they anointed Jesus Christ, recognized the Lord Jesus to be the Messiah. 3 days later, they murdered their Messiah. See, didn't take long. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel 9 verse 24 gives, I do believe, seven characteristics here, if we count them, that will be the completion of the 70 weeks. Now, because we have hindsight, looking back, 2020, we know the 70 weeks refers to 70 sets of 7 years, as Jesus shortened that where he said 70 times 7. 490 years. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. Okay, so this is with Israel. Now, here's the seven characteristics that complete these 490 years. Number one, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's three. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Four, to seal up the vision. Five, and prophecy. Six, and to anoint the most holy. Number seven. Now we know none of those have been fulfilled. So the 70 weeks have not been completed. That, and then verse 25, he gives the startup of this calendar. Okay, then in verse 26, he says, after 69 weeks, he adds the 7 weeks of verse 25 with the 62 weeks after the 69 weeks the Messiah's cut off. At the conclusion of the 69th week is when Messiah walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. After that, he's cut off 3 days later. Not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, because of hindsight, we know that's Rome. And then verse 27 sets off the final week all by itself. And that final week, or 7 years, some of that 7 years, the sand clock has gone on it. I don't know how much. Some think 3.5. I don't think that much. Okay, I'm just thinking a week, month, you know, something like that, pretty short. Okay, and so, and the reason why some think 3.5 is because Revelation only talks about 3.5 years. But there's got to be a confirmation of some sort of agreement, a treaty for 7 years. Okay, now if you would, let's see, Isaiah, Jeremiah 50 verse 20 is another one like this. Okay, and of course, there's many of them. This is one of the great doctrines of the Bible, of Israel being resurrected, okay, as a restoration of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 50, verse 20, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord. Now, again, second coming, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Okay, now in the New Testament, we know that doctrine is the great doctrine of justification and or imputed righteousness. Where if you and I, if you would take a trip to Israel, you will discover that they are not holy people. Okay, they're wicked people. Okay, and it is not holy land. But yet, that's the first place the word holy is found in the Bible. It's a reference to the dirt there in Israel. But there's going to come a time shortly that the sins of Israel will be cleaned away through the blood of Jesus Christ. He gives them a new covenant. Where you and I already have that new covenant, and we are justified as a result of Jesus Christ's blood. So when the Lord looks at you and I individually, He sees the blood of Christ, He doesn't see our sins. Where this, in this reference, this will not take place for Israel, their blood will not be purged until the second coming of Christ. So in verse 4 of Isaiah 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the Spirit of judgment. Okay, that judgment, the judgment of the nation of Israel, will occur during those 7 years tribulation. You see, now Isaiah 4 would make absolutely no sense to anybody unless you understood doctrine. It don't make sense. When you rightly divide doctrine and understand the doctrines of the Bible and understand the prophecies of the Bible, it makes perfect sense. But not until then. This is why so few churches teach the Bible verse by verse and go as thoroughly as I try to go through this, is because they don't know how to answer that. And you see, a preacher don't want to look like a fool. And so he just stays away from that. Now what they often do is when they come across passages that they don't understand, instead of pointing the finger to self and say, I'm at fault, they point the finger to the book and say, it's at fault. Run to Greek and Hebrew and make the Bible say what they want it to say, and then their scholarship is glorified. You See, and then people look at him and say, oh, is he right? Okay, where my method's approaching the Bible is hoping your eyes look at the book and your eyes are looking at the book of God and you're in awe of the Word of God. You know, how do you impress somebody with, I could understand sixth grade English? Oh, I could understand sixth grade English. And that's what the Bible is written in. It's basically, somebody did a study on the Bible, Gail Ripplinger writes about it, looking at how many syllables in a word and looking at the words of the Bible itself. And then he analyzed these words, how many of the words, single syllable, you know, double and all that stuff. And they say the King James Bible starts off on about a fifth grade reading level and gradually goes up to about a seventh grade reading level. And of course, this is probably back in the 60s grade levels. Now it's probably postgraduate. You know, in Wisconsin, they say one third of the eighth graders can't read. And, of course, they want to throw more money at it, more money at it, more money at it, and the teachers probably can't even read. And they're screaming about this stuff. Okay, but that's how the King James Bible is laid out. Now, Susanna Wesley, the way she taught her children how to read, she had a bunch of kids. Charles Wesley's one of them. John Wesley's another one. Those are the two we probably know the names. And what she would do is when a child would turn 5 years old, on that day, or maybe the day after, I don't know if she'd do it on their birthday, but when that child turned 5 years old, she would take a half a day, teach that child phonics, and get them to start reading the King James Bible. And that's how she taught her children how to read. And that's the best way to learn how to read. Okay, and so that's much better than see Spot run. We don't know if Spot's running or not. Okay, that's sight see method that's in the schools. The phonics method is learning the sounds of the words. Okay, verse 4, let's see, they should purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day. That should remind us of the blessing on the Old Testament, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Okay, a covert, covering. Okay, the covering from the storm and the rain will be this tabernacle and these blessings from the Lord. Okay, now that covert or covering, we'll get more into that when we get to chapter 16, where in chapter 16 and Isaiah and Psalm 61, he reveals the place that the Jewish people, if they can get there, can run and hide during the tribulation time period. Okay, and of course we know that to be Sela Petra. Okay, chapter 5. Now I know you thought we was only going to go to one chapter, we was going to quit and then go home. That's what Angel was wanting, right, Angel? She wants to go home and have popcorn. Okay, chapter 5. We get into a vineyard. This is about the sins of the nation of Israel. These are the specific sins that Israel committed that brought this destruction on them. And you get down to verse 18, you got woe. Verse 11, woe unto them. Verse 18, woe unto them. Verse 21, woe unto them. Verse 20, woe unto them. Those sins are habitually committed in our country right now. For example, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. I mean, and if that isn't what's going on in our country, then put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet. They call evil good. Sodomy versus gay. Sodomy bad, gay good. They call evil good. Okay, chapter 5. He starts off with a vineyard. He gives an illustration, uses an analogy. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Many of the songs in the Bible are second coming songs, as many songs in our hymn book are second coming. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. Okay, planted it with the choicest vine. Built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. Now notice the word wine press. Okay, we would say grape juice press, a juicer. Because, why do they call it wine? Because wine in the Bible can be referring to grape juice, it can be referring to fermented wine. Made a wine press thereof, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So the Israelites have turned wild, they've gone wild. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Well, I thought we weren't supposed to judge.
Judge not, and you be not judged.
You see? No, we are supposed to judge. Now, proper judgment, Jesus Christ said in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Another word for discretion. Judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought forth wild grapes. Okay, what could have he done? Now, it's a natural thing, you know, when a child or goes, you know, out of fellowship with the Lord, goes wild, that's a natural thing for a parent to blame themselves. But here, God can't be blamed. It's interesting, there's a little video, I don't know if you can find it, but Jeffrey Dahmer, remember that guy? The guy that ate people, you know? Huh? He was a sodomite, then he'd eat some of the victims. Okay, this guy is now claiming to be born again. And he might be, it's pretty good testimony. And somebody was interviewing him and his dad. And he said, you cannot blame my parents for my behavior. You know, he was making sure that his parents did not feel obligated for his behavior. He said, it was a choice I made. And then his dad, you know, in the interview, I'm pretty sure it was his dad, but he basically said, yeah, there was a lapse of belief and faith in himself. And so he does blame himself where he did not teach his son biblical things. But his dad, after these things, came across Kent Hovind's material, Creation Science. Thoroughly convinced him, and then he either got right with the Lord or got saved. Sent that to his son, Jeffrey, who's in the pokey, doing 16 years life sentence. And this kid realized that his evolutionary mindset was incorrect, because he said, obviously, the evolutionary mindset allows a man to justify himself. And if you think about it, if evolution is true, what Jeffrey Dahmer did was not wrong. It's not wrong. There are no morals at all in the evolutionary theory. You know, why do they get so upset? Why do the evolutionists get upset when Jeffrey Dahmer did what he did? All evolutionists are hypocrites. Every one of them. If they were consistent evolutionists, they would not be upset with what he did. Now, how we know the evolutionists are all hypocrites, and there is a difference in their conscience between man and animal, even though they'll say there's not a difference. How we know there's a difference is if they saw a dead skunk or a possum or a deer on the side of the road, they don't call the cops to investigate this murder. They do if they see a person. You see, that's the difference. Well, this Jeffrey Dahmer, after he watched this Creation Science, realized that evolution was a farce. And he said that. And he says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. Now, a person says, oh, a man like that, you know, can't get saved. Well, I preached a message about 6 weeks ago about a man, how far he went down the road to sin in the Bible, Manasseh, where that guy was doing child sacrifice, and it doesn't record in the Bible, but when a man goes that far, he's getting into cannibalism too. Okay, and this man got the grace of God. And so it's a rather interesting thing. Okay, and so in this, in verse 4, the Lord is asking a question, what could have been done more to my vineyard? You see, God himself is saying, what could have been more done to my vineyard? They've turned wild that I've not done. Obviously, the answer is nothing. He says, wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that it rain no rain upon it. You see, the Lord takes away his blessings. Now, who's the vineyard? Okay, now, the Bible interprets itself. In this case, it's interpreted right in the context, where the context goes up to verse 8. You got a paragraph mark of verse 8. This is one of those very easy ones. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. How could you miss it? You can't miss it. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. And then we got our paragraph mark. This is how the Lord dealt with Israel. Okay, and of course, this is why Israel is going to face God's judgment, because on that day, prior to the day before Calvary, or maybe that morning, it was that morning, they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And you read that, and boy, you see what happened to Israel. And the culmination of that will take place at the end of the tribulation time period. Now chapter, or verse 8, okay, these are the sins that take place in the nation. We could go down through these pretty quick, but woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. This is a prophecy about inner cities. And you go into the inner cities, you got people stacked up on top of people, and nobody's got a place where they can get by themselves. The old saying is, fences make good neighbors. And there's some truth in that. A person has to be able to get away from people so he can get a hold of God. So they're cramming them in. Okay, now, depending on the culture and how people are raised. You know, if you're raised in Texas, a close neighbor is 10 miles down the road. Okay, and so, verse 9, in mine eyes said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. How are the houses looking in our country? A lot of foreclosures. Desolate houses everywhere. Okay, verse 10, yea, 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Okay, and so if you figure those out, you see what kind of crop he's got going on there, or lack thereof. Okay, it's a drought of some type. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. So this is a drunk. Now, I remember talking to a guy in jail one time, and he was telling me that he could stay drunk for 2 months. And I thought, whoa, how can you do that? He said, he can keep a buzz for 2 months. And that threw me for a loop. Man, you got to spend a lot of money doing that. And he said, yeah, you do. But 2 months, he said, that you can do that. I don't get it, but they can do it. Okay, verse 12, and the harp and the viol and the tabern and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts, for they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Okay, they regard not the work of the Lord. Just look at the average attendance of a professional basketball game, a football game, baseball game on Sunday, and then see the attendance at church, especially Bible-believing church. They're more interested in that. Verse 13 is one of the key verses, and it shows why. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. Why? Because they have no knowledge. Now, it's just not no knowledge. It's specifically, if you go to the cross-reference of a verse very similar to this, a parallel verse, and actually Hosea is a contemporary to Isaiah. Hosea chapter 4, 1 through 6, he shows that there's no knowledge of God, specifically. Okay, and because they have no knowledge. Now, because of the internet, America's got knowledge. They know a lot of things. But they don't know God. They have no knowledge of God at all. It says, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. I'm wondering of why we're having increases of earthquakes is because hell is expanding inside the earth. Okay, and because of the expanse causing the earth to move around and everything, okay, where hell is increasing, hell is inside the earth, the bottomless pit, the earth is like a donut, it's hollow inside. Verse 15, and the mean men shall be brought down, and the mighty men shall be humbled. The eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Okay, there's God's attributes. Two of the main three attributes. Holiness, justice. And God's going to execute it. Okay, well, it's about 10 till. We're going to stop there, come back, pick up verse 13 again. Any questions or comments that we covered? Angels want some popcorn.